If it's all right with you, I would like to begin this morning by offering you a little bit of good news. Does that sound nice? Okay, some of you are not quite awake. You needed to have your... All right. We're going to begin with some good news. I suspect there are maybe more than a few of you who are looking forward to New Year's. If you're being really honest, 2020 wasn't your best year. In fact, you're really ready to be done with 2020. You've had your fill, and December's not even over. You're ready to be done. If that's you this morning, the good news is the church can help you get there just a little bit faster, because what we're celebrating this morning is New Year's. You knew that, right? Okay, actually what we're celebrating this morning is Advent. But as Christians and as the body of Christ, we've got a different calendar. It's more liturgical than chronological. It's the sort of calendar that delineates the rhythms of life in the community that shares the life of Christ, because the Holy Spirit abides in us. And Advent is where it all begins. This is Christian New Year. So if 2020 was a bust, Happy New Year, you've arrived. What I'd like to do this morning is a little bit of recap, because we said last Sunday, I said last Sunday, that we were going to wrap up our series on the life of prayer, and that was true on Sunday morning, but on Tuesday morning, I changed my mind, because last week, I actually had quite a bit more material for my sermon that I didn't actually give to you. I cut it short. It was like an early Christmas present. You're welcome. But what I was going to say that I didn't say dovetails so neatly with Advent, I thought, oh, we just got to say it. So a little bit of recap, and then we're just going to kind of fade gently into Advent this morning, if that's okay. Said a couple things in this series on prayer. First, I believe just deeply profound levels of conviction. I believe that prayer has to become the engine that drives everything that happens in our church from Sunday morning to Wednesday evening. Everything in the life of this worshiping community and everything that we do when we engage with the community to which we belong, it has to be driven, powered, directed by prayer. The problem is most of us have grown up in a church that has forgotten how to pray. Now, that sounds like a crazy thing to say in church, except for all the people that are thoughtful, paying attention, and have thought deeply about this, all seem to be saying the same thing, and that resonates with my own experience. So we've got to relearn what it is to pray. If you doubt this, you just go read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and you tell me that you pray that way, because if you do, I'm going to come learn from you. But we've forgotten how to pray. We must relearn this because it's so vital for the church if we're going to reclaim our prophetic voice as a community of faith. We've said that we are the body of Christ, the present-day incarnation of Christ. That's what we mean when we say we are his body. So whatever it is Jesus does, we do. And Jesus spoke prophetically, and we must also. The challenge now is that the church finds itself speaking from the margins, and yet we still have to speak truth to power and to culture. And if we're going to do that meaningfully, we have to reclaim that prophetic voice. We're going to have to learn to first listen, because that is the first job of the prophet. First we listen to God, and then we just repeat what we hear, but we have to learn to listen. And so last week we talked about what it might mean for our church to actually become the sort of church where hearing from God was kind of a normal thing. It wasn't weird, it wasn't unexpected, it wasn't the exception, it was normal. It was not relegated to preacher and to pulpit. But we really live into the belief that what God desires from each and every one of us is a mature, loving, conversational relationship. Can you imagine how your life and this church and our community would be different if we all actually just heard from God more often than what most of us do now? If it was normal, can you imagine? Well, this morning, as we're entering into Advent, I want to talk about another sort of prayer experience that is very normal. If last week we asked, what would you do if you heard from God? This week I want to ask, what if you don't? Because the truth is, sometimes you won't. You'll pray, and you'll pray, and you'll pray, and you will hear nothing. Nothing. And even God Himself has said this can be the case. This is what He said to the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." There are times you will not hear from God. Now, I don't know how your Bible is set up. It's probably a lot like mine. The last book in the Old Testament should be the prophet Malachi. And then you get to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. And in between, there's just one page. And at least in mine, that one little page there has written on the New Testament. Understand that one little page can be a little deceptive. Because what that one little page represents is 420 years of silence. From the last time a prophet received the word of the Lord for the people of Israel until John the Baptist shows up in the first gospel, that one page is 420 years of silence. That's what we remember in the season of Advent. The word Advent literally means just the showing up, right? The arrival. But what preceded the arrival of Christ was 420 years of nothing. And what I suspect is that each and every one of us, more than once, will experience Advent seasons of life. Seasons where prayer and communion with God, it just don't happen very well. Can I tell you it's okay? That it's normal? Did you know that most good books on the life of prayer, I mean the ones that are really worth their salt, almost all of them have a chapter addressing this? A couple weeks ago, I suggested a number of different books to you that I thought were just really helpful spiritual resources that you might stick in your toolbox. One of them was a book that has been profoundly impactful in my own life. It's a book by Richard Foster entitled Prayer. And it's just chapter by chapter, he goes through and describes different ways to pray. Do you know what chapter 2 is called? The Prayer of the Forsaken. And this is what he says. Times of seeming desertion and absence and abandonment appear to be universal among those who've walked this path of faith before us. We might just as well get used to the idea that sooner or later we too will know what it means to feel forsaken by God. Have you ever tried to pray and felt nothing? Saw nothing, sensed nothing? Has it ever seemed to you like your prayers did no more than bounce off the ceiling, ricochet around an empty room? Have there been times when you desperately needed some word of assurance, some demonstration of divine presence, and you got nothing? Sometimes it seems like God is just hidden from us. We do everything we know. We pray, we serve, we worship, we live as faithfully as we can, and still there's nothing. It feels like we're beating on heaven's doors with bruised knuckles in the dark. Do you know this experience? You shake your head, yes. To beat on heaven's doors with bruised knuckles in the dark. I know this experience. It can be a devastating, frustrating experience. But if you've had it, or if you're having it right now, can I just offer a word of encouragement? This is normal. This is a part of the journey of faith. Sometimes you will go through Advent seasons where you will not hear from God. And I think that the way that we navigate these seasons, navigate these spiritual wildernesses, it is critical. This is a well-worn road of faith, but hear me, church, we must learn to travel the road well. Because so much of our spiritual maturity depends on it. The temptation will always be to disengage. Because the minute that your heart feels like you have been abandoned by God, well, if I feel abandoned, then I must be abandoned. And if I've been abandoned, then God doesn't love me. And if He doesn't love me, then why am I still praying? Why pray if I don't get an answer? Why read my Bible if it doesn't comfort me or I don't get something out of it? Why not just disengage? That's the temptation, that when we're not hearing from God, well, we just kind of give up on it. We quit trying because that hurts less to not try and feel like we're failing. And we just get busy with other aspects of our life, because if we're busy, then we're distracted. And if we're distracted, we don't have to feel the pain. Can I just tell you guys? I've tried it. It's not a winning strategy. It don't work. It doesn't work. It's certainly not going to work if you have to go through 420 years as a people where God doesn't speak. Well, how in the world do you survive 420 years of Advent and silence and spiritual wilderness when there is no word from the Lord and there's no consolation from the prophet that comes to say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "I saw in a vision"? How do you survive? Well, you have to decide what you're going to hold on to is true. You have to decide what tells you the truth about reality and life. Is it your feelings and that sense of abandonment that you're experiencing right now? Or do you take hold of something else? The Israelites, wisely, really for the first time, because if you read the whole Old Testament, they didn't do anything wise, like pretty much the whole time. This is like the first time they made a good decision, and it's not even written down in the Bible. It's amazing. They held on to the Word of God. For 420 years, they held on to His Word. And if you read the Old Testament, and you only get one point out of the whole thing, I mean, there's more than one, but if you only learn like one solitary thing about who God is and what His character is like from the whole Old Testament, the one thing you need to learn is chesed. It's so important you say it in the back of your throat. Chesed. Chesed means God's covenant loyalty. It's His love expressed in loyalty to all of the relationships that He has bound Himself to. It's that part of God that never ever gives up or quits. If He says it, He'll do it, because chesed. And they grabbed onto that and they held onto it and they never let go of it. For 420 years of silence, they held on to this belief that whether God was speaking or not, whether they could hear Him or not, it didn't change the reality of who He was. And He's faithful and He's always going to come through. He doesn't give you the timeline you want, but He never gives up. And in the quiet of Advent, you got to make the choice. Do you hold on to what your feelings tell you are true, or do you hold on to the truth that God offers you? Can I suggest the truth that God offers you? Can I remind you that God, He's always loving and He loves you, and everything He does is motivated by that love. So if God removes that sense of his presence, if it seems that you're beating on heaven's door and getting no response, as paradoxical as this sounds, as counterintuitive as it is, can I suggest that it is actually God's love at work? And if that's true, then we definitely shouldn't disengage. It's the time to double down, to engage even more, to lean into the silence and to lean into the wilderness and believe, as the saints of the church, the witness of Scripture, and all of Christian history shows, I think, that these are exactly the places where God does his best work. That if you really want to have the character, the heart, the life of Christ, then you have to go through the wilderness experience. Remember, Jesus did. And that God allows these times and places to come because he loves us. And on the other side, there is a heart and a character, an inner formation, a disposition of spirit, and a subsequent joy that you have not yet known. If we can learn to travel the well-traveled road well. This is what St. John of the Cross says in his spiritual classic, The Dark Night of the Soul. He says, to come to the pleasure you have not, you must go by a way in which you enjoy not. He's talking about spiritual, heavenly, eternal pleasure, by the way. So that if going through these experiences of silence where we pray and hear nothing, if going through Advent and through wilderness and desert, if it's that critical to our spiritual formation, the question is, how do we do that well? How do we survive these periods? Because they can be very painful and difficult. And so what I want to offer you this morning is just three practical things you can do, because this is a sermon and things have to come in sets of three. That's just how it works. Three things that you can do to survive the wilderness and the silence. The first is this: if you're going to go pound on heaven's door with bruised fists in the dark, you might as well get a big hammer. If you're going to go demand an audience with the king, you might as well use his own words when you call out to him. Can I commend to you this morning the Psalms? Because there will be seasons in your life when you want to pray and you will not have the words. You won't even know how to start. You will be in such a low place. The words themselves will not come. And when you don't know how to pray or what to pray, you pick up the Psalms and you bang on heaven's door with them. And here's the wonderful thing about the Psalms. They're entirely honest, and they're honest in a way that is able to embrace the self-contradiction and the paradox of the situation. Psalm 27, we read this earlier in our series on prayer. You have said, this is the psalmist speaking to God, you have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's what we read, but here's what the next verse says. Do not hide your face from me. Now, the psalmist wouldn't say that unless he thought it was within the realm of possibility that this might be a thing that God would do. You see the paradox, the contradiction, right? You have a God that says, seek my face, but is within the realm of possibility that the very God who has issued that command may then hide his face while you're seeking it. That's frustrating, isn't it? Psalm 42. You are probably somewhat familiar with this one because of the song. It begins, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, right? So it begins with this theme of a a person's inner desire for God. It's acknowledging that what we really want is God. We long for you. But then you get down to verse 9. Listen to the contrast. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Wait. If he's your rock, if he's your stronghold, your fortress, the one you run to when things are bad, how is it he's forgotten you? I say, how can it be both? I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? But that's what the Psalms are good for. They're honest about the human condition. The Psalms will actually give you permission to say things to heaven that to you won't sound very sanctified. Like, I don't know if I can say that to God. That doesn't sound very holy. It's fine. If it's in the Psalms, it's safe. It's fine. It will give you permission to be honest about where you're at with God. And it's safe. I want to read Psalm 13 for you. It's only six verses. The six good verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalting over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foe rejoice because I am shaken. But, and the whole psalm turns on that one word. But I have trusted in your chesed. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What you'll begin to notice when you pay attention to the Psalms is how many of them have really, really abrupt gear changes. You're going in this direction where you're demanding that God answer you. Why have you forgotten me? Don't you care that my enemies seem to be beating me down? Where are you at? I worship you. I praise you. I trust you. And to those of us who aren't in that place, it just feels almost awkward, almost contrived. Like, one thing is not like the other. These don't go together. Put them in two different psalms. Keep your themes straight. It's a prayer book. And what we said about prayer is that prayer works best when we begin with worship, when we begin with our eyes on God. But the problem is, when I'm in an Advent season, when God seems far away and I can't hear him and I'm not encountering him, worship's the last thing on my mind. I don't have the words to worship. I got some words to complain. I'll shout at heaven, but worship's hard to get to. Thank God for Psalms that allow me to be honest about where my heart is at, but by the end, it gets me on my knees. It gets me before the throne in worship because that's what I need. But sometimes I can't get myself to where I need. So go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. If you're going to beat on heaven's door, use the Psalms. Because Jesus did. You remember, right? When Jesus was at that moment where he probably felt most abandoned by God, as he's hanging on the cross, alone, near death. What's on his lips? It's the Psalms. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. If you got to beat on heaven's door, you get yourself a hammer. Use the Psalms. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, yes? So that's the first thing I'd recommend. The second thing I would recommend to you is light a candle. There's something, it's strange, isn't it? About the very, very simple act of lighting a candle. Before lights, right, you would do this every day. That was your source of light, candles, lamps. But there's something about the very simple act of lighting a candle that for many different faith expressions has become, dare I say, a quasi-sacramental act. The year was 164 BC, and the Israelite people are smack dab in the middle of 420 years of hearing nothing. And just because you don't hear from God doesn't mean that like you're just sitting around waiting for something to happen. No, life goes on. And for the Israelite people, life was difficult. Because you remember, they were first conquered by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And then they were allowed to return under the Persians. But understand, the Persians were still in control. And then it was Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and he conquered most of the world. And then he divided his empire up amongst his generals, but there was still kind of Greek rule. And under the Greek rule, there arose a Greek leader that told the Jews, you are no longer allowed to worship the way you've worshipped before. You will not sacrifice to your God. You will not honor the Sabbath. You will not circumcise your boys. Namely, all the things that made Jews, Jews, like all the major identity markers, nope, can't do that anymore. He was forcing Greek culture on them violently. And they were severely, severely persecuted. They were locked out of their own temple. And finally, a group of Jews said, you know what? It would be better to die than to live this way. So a man named Judas Maccabee and a group of freedom fighters, they fought the Greeks, and then they fought the Syrians who were in league with the Greeks. They were fighting everybody. And they finally retook Jerusalem, and they finally retook the temple ground. And when they went into the temple, they cleaned it up, and they got rid of all the things that were an affront to the God of the Jews, and they cleansed the temple. And then they went to light the candlestand that stood in the holy place. Now, the only problem was that, given the circumstances, they didn't have a lot of oil. They only had enough oil to light the lampstand for one day. But miraculously, it burned for 8. And when you haven't heard from God, you'll take any sign you can get. And they grabbed hold of that. And they embraced that as a sign of God's faithfulness. That, in short, is the history of Hanukkah and the menorah. Hanukkah is basically a Jewish festival of lights. They have their menorahs and they light them. Now, we don't celebrate Hanukkah. That's not really our tradition. It's not our story. But we basically do the same sort of thing, don't we? Just to remind you, the first candle of the five of Advent, we typically call it the hope candle, but sometimes it's called the prophecy candle. It's this reminder that sometimes there's a big gap between the prophecy, between the promise, and between Advent, between arrival. And what you are desperately going to need in the in-between is hope. So light a candle. And I do kind of mean that literally. There is something calming, soothing, comforting about light, firelight. I remember when I was in a youth group, I was in junior high, and our youth leader was retired Air Force pilot. He flew F-16s until his compound was bombed, and one of the bombs went off outside of the building he was in, and as a result, he lost most of the hearing in one ear. They couldn't certify him to fly anymore, and so he began teaching survival training to new pilots. And so that was kind of his background, his specialty, and he just kind of did that with the youth group. What he did before, he did with us. And so he actually taught kind of a crash course in outdoor survival. And then one weekend, he took us up into the Rockies of Idaho. And we were like, it was like February, and we're like waist-deep snow. And you had to go out there with nothing but your clothes on your back and what you get in a coffee can, survive for a weekend. It's a really cool experience. But here's the one lesson I never, ever forgot. Is that if you find yourself in the wilderness, the first thing you should do is build a fire. If you can do it, the first thing you should do before you do anything else is build a fire. He said it does a number of things. First, you know, it's warmth, it's heat, it's light. He said, but your initial response when you find yourself lost in the wilderness, especially if you're alone, is you want to panic. Building a fire will calm you down. You've built something, you've accomplished something, and there's something about light that'll help settle you down and clear your head. So if you find yourself lost in the wilderness of spirituality and you don't have any clear direction, light a candle. And if you're not into candles, find something, anything that reminds you of the faithfulness of God. Take that, set it in front of you, and keep it there until you come out the other side. But you have to find some way to remind yourself of his hesed, of his faithfulness, that in spite of how you feel, God does not change. So if you're going to bang on heaven's door, get a hammer. Use the Psalms. If you find yourself lost in the wilderness, light a candle. Start a fire. Remind yourself of his faithfulness. And finally, don't do this alone. I mean, what is it with us? When we're going through a hard time, how many of us prefer to just kind of go inside our little turtle shell, thinking we're just going to wait it out, and then when we're okay again, we'll come back out again? That's dumb. Don't do that. Even Jesus didn't do this. There'll certainly be times in your life where you need to get alone and go to a desolate place like Jesus did and just have time with you and your Father. Of course, that's true. But you realize there's also times where you are not going to have the capacity to go it alone, and you were never intended to. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. On the night that he was betrayed, he went out to the garden, and he didn't slip off by himself. He tried to take some disciples with him. Now, yes, they fell asleep, but he said, I need you to pray with me. When Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world, that Jesus, when he came to that place of extreme psychological distress, he knew it wasn't a good time to be alone. So he took some people with him and said, I need you to pray with me. Pray for me. If that's true for Jesus, it is way more true for us. You understand, right? This is part of the reason why we're starting prayer groups, why there are sign-ups in the back that you should go sign up on, especially if you're a man, because I don't think I've seen any men sign up yet. We've talked about that. Because you need a community that will pray with you. You will find yourself in times and places where you don't have the words. You don't even know how to start the conversation, so somebody else needs to start it and bring you into it. Sometimes you're just going to be in a place where you need others to just pray for you because you got nothing left in the tank. That's what we are supposed to be for each other. Yes? Shake your heads, yes. Amen, Pastor. That's right. That's true. For me, it's on Sunday mornings. No, I don't go through like a spiritual wilderness every Sunday morning. But every Sunday morning, my head is so full of everything I've got to remember for all of this, that it's really, really hard for me to pray. So just about every Sunday morning, Myron's in my office praying for me. Because I need it. I need it. Because I don't have a lot of good words right now because I'm too distracted. My head's other places. So Myron carries me to the Father. Who will do that for you? And if you don't have those people, go sign up for a prayer group. I'll help you find your people. But don't do it alone. Life's hard enough. Don't make it harder by doing dumb things. We don't want to do this alone. I promise you, it's always better together. It's always better in community. That's what the church is for. I want to be a part of a church that regularly hears from God, but I also know that it will be a very normal, common experience when we don't. That is just the spiritual journey. And it doesn't mean that you're broken. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or that you've done something wrong. Take it as a sign of God's love. As hard as that is, He's growing you. He's molding you. He's preparing you for things. And on the other side of it, you will have a joy that you cannot imagine. And as you go through, pray the Psalms, light candles, find community, and you'll get through. But Advent comes around once a year. In fact, Advent's how we start the year in the church, to remind us that this is a normal part of the Christian life. But God has not abandoned you. It might feel that way, but He's always with you. And I wanted to remind you of that this morning. Amen.